Our study in the book of Hebrews, where we've come up to Hebrews chapter 9. We are reading Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. Now, even the first covenants had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand, and the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenants covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to understand and believe and digest this word in a way that will nourish us. So please give us your Holy Spirit to help us. Please show us Christ Jesus and our need of him more clearly than ever. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, supposedly as the Titanic was sinking, the band played Nearer My God to Thee. I have to say, as a student of history, that that is probably apocryphal. But even if it did happen, if they were playing the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, while the ship tilted up and then sank, I would have to imagine that that would have been more alarming than comforting to the people on board, not only because they were very literally and within moments about to be much nearer to God because they were perishing, but also because nearness to a transcendent God and to a holy judge is terrifying for anyone who understands what that really means and who is not qualified to stand in his presence. Now, ever since our first parents were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and behind them were placed cherubim with flaming swords to shut the way back into paradise, and more importantly, to shut the way back into the life-giving presence of God, human beings have sought to devise their own methods and guesses as to how to make the divine more approachable. How can we be nearer my God, whatever God they might be thinking of, nearer to thee? Well, thankfully, the true and living God gave an actual means of approach to his chosen people, Israel. We read about it in the book of Exodus in particular, But even that approach to God, though it was set up to be acceptable, though it was set up in answer to our deepest need as those created in God's image, still it was provisional, our text says. Still it was only to teach us lessons and prepare us for what the author of Hebrews calls the time of reformation in verse 10 of our text, when the reality would replace the symbol, the reality being Christ. Our text divides into three parts. We won't spend an equal amount of time on each of them, but the verses are about equal. First, we see the earthly sanctuary's symbolic setup. Right? This was the place, this was the manner in which God was approached under the old covenant, the earthly sanctuary. First, we see its symbolic setup. Second, we'll see the earthly sanctuary's repeated rituals. And third, the earthly sanctuary's greater alternative. So here's how to enter holy places. Here's how to find the living God acceptable and life-giving once again, as Adam and Eve first found him to be in paradise. Consider the earthly sanctuary's symbolic setup, repeated rituals, and finally its greater and now only alternative in Jesus Christ when we come to verses 11 through 14. First then, our author points us back to the old tent, to the earthly sanctuary's symbolic setup in verses 1 through 5. We're led into this discussion in Hebrews 9 by the end of chapter 8, in which we were told that the old covenant, the first covenant, as the author calls it, is becoming obsolete. Now remember, we said last week that a covenant is a relationship with God in particular that's been formalized. He determines what it will be like for him to be our God and us to be his people. It is a bound relationship, a mutually committed relationship, a relationship with recognizable features like consequences and with symbolism and vows and oaths. And we said that there are a number of covenants in Scripture, but mostly there is a single gracious relationship God has with his people, a covenant of grace that gets built upon and modified throughout the centuries. And we noted that when the author of Hebrews speaks of the old covenant in contrast to the new, or the first covenant in contrast to the second, he's not really reaching all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, nor is he even reaching all the way back to some of the earliest revelation of God's covenant of grace, like those key chapters where God bound himself to Abraham in Genesis. No, the author of Hebrews has in mind the contrast between this present age, this new covenant brought to us by Christ, and the first or old covenant, as he calls it, that was initiated at Sinai under the leadership, under the mediation of Moses. And so we're being told that that administration, that way of relating to God through the religion of Sinai, is growing obsolete. That relationship included a way of worshiping, a way of approaching it. It included a priesthood and here a sanctuary. Even the first covenant, meaning the Sinai version of God's gracious relationship with his people, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, a way that it was right to approach, and an earthly place of holiness, or as your translation may say, a sanctuary. It was earthly, but it was a holy place, and that's what's known as the tabernacle. Now, of course, in later centuries, as the Israelites came into the promised land and had the tabernacle for a long time at Shiloh, eventually they replaced it under the leadership of David and Solomon, particularly, with a temple. And so you get Solomon's temple, and then you have a rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel centuries later, and then you get an upgraded temple in the days of Herod the Great, where everything gets bigger and richer and super, super tall, one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. But all of that's really being summarized by our author by looking back to where it started at Sinai. It started with a tent. A tent that was rich in symbolism, a tent that reflected heavenly realities, a pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. which we said was not some little 3D mock-up, not some blueprint that he was to duplicate, but rather Moses was shown the spiritual realities of sinners approaching a holy God, what that meant, what it would look like translated into earthly structures and experiences. And so Moses and the men appointed by God to help him create this tabernacle. They take God's verbal instructions and flesh it out into an actual tent that, if you'd been able to survey it, would have been, altogether a little less than half the size of this room. Very ornate, very rich, showing in symbolic terms the royalty of the God who pitched his tent in the midst of the camp of Israel at Sinai to begin with. But still, by later standards, a very humble tent. It was the one acceptable place where God was to be found, a place of holiness. And then our author of Hebrews 9 invests a lot of effort highlighting the distinction between the two rooms inside that tent or tabernacle. The first section, that means the first one you'd enter into, being the larger place, the holy place, that's the one that has the lampstand and the table of showbread in it, and then the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, but that's the way in Hebrew you state an emphatic superlative. It is the most holy thing, the most holy place that you could experience on earth, because it was there that the God of heaven manifested his presence. Now, our author briefly reminds us of what that sanctuary was like. What was it like to draw near to God under the terms and conditions of that Sinai covenant with that Sinai priesthood? We are reminded about the lampstand, also called the menorah, right? That's the sevenfold lampstand that was set up in the tabernacle. Later, when the whole tabernacle concept got expanded into a Jerusalem temple, Solomon had lots of menorahs in that sanctuary. But originally, there was just the one lampstand of beaten gold, with the seven lamps that were kept perpetually burning as a sign of God's presence and favor, not just to light up a dark room, but to communicate something of that outshining of the benevolence of God that you hear in the benediction of the priests every week. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Also, there was the table and the bread of the presence, our author reminds us. That was the table where 12 loaves of bread kept on being changed out. They were shown by that symbolism to be perishable and in need of renewal, but also to have the privilege of being in the presence of the shining lights. Other speculations notwithstanding, this appears to be a representation of Israel itself, the 12 tribes of the chosen people, basking in God's presence, living under his favor, perishable though they are. We're told that this was the holy place, but then there was a second curtain and a second section, verse 3, called the most holy place. It has, in verse 4, a golden altar of incense. Now, this puzzles many readers of Hebrews, so much so that early copyists of the book sometimes tinkered with the word order so that it didn't sound like the altar of incense was stuck inside the Holy of Holies, because it wasn't, at least not normally. Remember, this is the secondary altar. There's the great bronze altar outside the front door, the first veil of the tabernacle and then the temple. And on that great bronze altar, that's where you get the major sacrifices, the daily offerings, the sin offerings, the Day of Atonement offering all happens out there, while all of its blood and smoke and symbolically giving up gifts to God. But on the inside, you had this smaller altar, this golden altar with its four little horns on which coals were burning so that you could add incense and you could fill the room with a sweet-smelling smoke. So why does it sound like in Hebrews 9 that the altar of incense is part of the most holy place, even though it was in front of the curtain? Well, there are lots of speculations, but most of them aren't necessary. I think the idea is simply that the altar of incense belongs to the most holy place, not in the sense of being in there, but it belongs to the most holy place because That's what the incense is for. It's not just to cloud up the workspace of the priest in the outer room. It is to represent the sweet aroma and the ascending prayers of God's people entering behind the veil and into God's presence. And of course, the high priest, when he does once a year get to go into that most holy place, has to take some of that incense with him into that most secretive of rooms. So it belongs, the altar of incense, it belongs to the most holy place in that it serves the interests of the most holy place, in addition to being positioned directly in front of that second curtain. That second ornate, rich curtain, interwoven with symbols like cherubim, reminding people not only of the enthroned nature of God, because cherubim were understood in the ancient world to be angelic throne guardians, but remember too, it was the cherubim who excluded human beings from unauthorized access to God when we were expelled from paradise. And so in a sense, there's something like a giant keep out sign, right? In front of the most holy place. And the author is playing up the distinction in the way he tells you about the structure and about the furniture. He wants you to specially appreciate, as we get down into verses 6 and 7, how different it is. In the first room, you have many priests who offer daily sacrifices and who do their work. And then in the most holy place, there is a limitedness of access. It is so severely restricted that only one man on one occasion for one purpose on, you know, once a year is allowed to enter that place under the strictest of requirements. These are all reminders, of course, of not only the nearness of God, but also the unapproachability of God. If we come stained by sin, we come in great danger and in great offense. Well, back up to verse 4. After the golden altar, we are reminded that inside that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. At least it used to be. The Babylonians seem to have stolen it when they bulldozed the temple in 586 BC. But in the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then in the days of the temple in Jerusalem, the inner sanctum of the sanctuary was the room where God's throne was represented by an ark, by a golden box with cherubim fashioned on the lid and a mercy seat, a propitiation place is probably the better way to render that, a lid of pure gold on top of it. This was the place where heaven met earth. This is not only at the Ark of the Covenant a pictorial representation of God's throne, but more specifically of God's footstool. And here, as it were, the invisible God is making his feet to touch the earth in the presence of his people. And where God comes down to earth, there must be the blood of atonement. There must be a propitiation for him to put away his judgment, put away his wrath. And it is flanked by throne guardians, by cherubim, in the way the Ark of the Covenant is originally designed. We're also reminded that at one point in the holy place, most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant was the golden urn holding the manna. That story is in Exodus 16. And Aaron's staff that budded, that story is in Numbers chapter 17, where God shows that after the great rebelliousness of a self-appointed priesthood getting incinerated, God wants Israel to know that there is one man and one family whom he will accept, whom he reserves the right to choose, and he shows it by this life-giving sign, one staff among all the tribal staffs, miraculously blossoming into almond flowers overnight. Now, that staff and that golden urn reminding Israel of God's provision of manna in the wilderness had disappeared long before this, of course. Probably in the days of the judges, like when the Philistines took the ark captive. We're not even entirely sure whether that staff and that urn were inside the ark or simply beside it in the most holy place. But the author is, again, reminding us of all these things so that we will see the difference. A difference in degree of holiness, but a difference, more importantly, in degree of access. Practically no one ever is allowed into this most holy place. Now he cuts this discussion of all of these beautiful and these ritual, these symbolic features in verse 5 by saying, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Some of us might wish that he could speak further in detail, but he means that this isn't serving my argument. We're not here to take a trip down nostalgia lane. I'm trying to explain to you through the old imagery and through some of its shortcomings and some of the distinctions implied within it, I'm trying to show you why you don't need it anymore. I'm trying to show you why your real hope of drawing nearer, my God, to thee lies no longer in the priesthood, in a temple in Jerusalem, but now rests on Christ, who has entered into heavenly places with a better sacrifice. The real holy places, as our text calls them. Let's beware then, even as the author dismisses some of these memories and minimizes some of these descriptions, let's be warned not to hunger so much as we sometimes do for earthly glory in our worship and in our churches. We human beings have a kind of fleshly response to be impressed by vast spaces and beautiful artwork and golden trim and fancy clothing. And in a sense, that was part of the Old Testament's functioning. It was for beauty and glory, Exodus 28 says. But that is exactly not the case in the New Testament. Those things don't actually bring us any closer to God. And those things are actually distractions, at least they can be, from what our confession of faith describes as the purer simplicity and greater spiritual power and reality of worshiping God in the new covenant. So on from the earthly sanctuary's symbolic setup, we now proceed to the earthly sanctuary's repeated rituals in verses 6 through 10. Preparations having thus been made, that is, having the whole system set up by Moses and others at the foot of Mount Sinai under the instructions of God, this tabernacle having been got ready, the priests now go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. They've got to keep refilling those oil lamps. They've got to keep on burning that incense. They've got to keep on changing out the loaves of the showbread, and of course outside the front door they have to keep on offering sin sacrifices over and over and over for the Israelite nation. But, and here's the emphatic distinction, but into the second section, into that most holy place, only the high priest, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. And here blood is introduced into the conversation of Hebrews. It'll become so important in the next chapter and a half. Taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, quick word of explanation here about unintentional sins. First of all, there is misunderstanding by us as English readers sometimes when we hear language like this in the Old Testament or in Hebrews 9. And we think, okay, the priests of Israel were offering sacrifices so that God would forgive accidental sins, sins we didn't mean. And, you know, in a ceremonial system, there are likely to be lots of accidental sins that you didn't mean. Oh, oops, I was supposed to quarantine for how many days after I touched a dead body or whatever. But the distinction between intentional and unintentional is much higher, you might say, in terms of willfulness. Unintentional sins really covers all sins for which a person might repent. Unintentional sins, or ignorance sins, as the term here is in the Greek text, is the same thing that's just rendered as sin back in chapter 5. Indeed, you back up to the Old Testament and you'll find in that system, like in Numbers 15, the distinction is between so-called unintentional sins and high-handed sins. That is, sins that are defiance, sins that are not just on purpose, but sins that are clung to rebelliously with a rejection of God's appeals for repentance, a rejection of the opportunity for atonement and for forgiveness. So why would the author of Hebrews want to remind his fellow Jews, who are now Christians, I would want to remind them of that Old Testament distinction between sins that are unintentional in the sense that you might live to regret them, sins that you might actually want to be forgiven for, versus the high-handed sin for which Numbers 15 says there is no atonement. Well, it's because this letter is an apostasy warning. He's warning these people not to respond to great gospel privileges and opportunities, not to respond to Jesus with a hardness of heart that would put you in the position of a high-handed sinner, right? He'll say in chapter 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. He's talking about that same kind of hard-hearted, willful rejection, not just of God's commandments, but even of God's remedies that he warned about in chapter 6. The letter to the Hebrews is concerned that you, as a professing Christian, not commit those kinds of high-handed sins or sins against the inner work of the Holy Spirit, sins against full gospel knowledge and privilege, because there are the other sins. Sins you want to be forgiven for that you can actually have atoned. Even Paul, the great persecutor of the church, will allude to this same kind of distinction when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that though he had persecuted the church to the point of murdering people, he was shown grace having sinned in ignorance, he says. Not that he sinned on accident. Not that he sinned totally oblivious to what he was doing or the moral weight of it. But rather, it wasn't that kind of high-handed, heart-hardening sin that separates you from the possibility of repentance and of being atoned for. So, back to our text, when it says that in the Old Testament, the priest offered blood first for himself, the blood of a bull, and then blood for the unintentional sins of the people, he's talking about a comprehensive, system-wide, all the sins committed by the nation for anybody who wants to be forgiven for those sins. They're all dealt with on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. They're all dealt with on that one time a year when the high priest goes behind the curtain, first atoning for himself, since he would be disqualified on personal grounds, being a sinner, and then for the sins of the people. Now, verse 8 gives you the upshot of this little tour of Old Testament history and sacrificial system. By all of this restrictiveness, and by all of this demand for blood, by this, the Holy Spirit is telling you that the way into the real sanctuary, he means, the holy places, is not yet opened. As long as the first section, meaning now not the outer room, but meaning the original Old Covenant tent, is still standing. Standing isn't just set up either. It means that as long as it has standing. As long as the Old Testament system of sacrifices is still operative, with the blood of bulls and goats, with all the restrictions on the high priest going in to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, as long as that is still operative, because this is the shape of the covenant relationship God has with his people, to that length of time, you are being shown that real access to heavenly holy places is not being granted. The author is saying you would be very unwise to go to one of those sacrificial moments, to go to the Day of Atonement, for instance, and see all the ritual with the blood and the smoke and the priesthood and the purification rites, and to listen for him to come back out from the most holy place, and imagine that now you were qualified to stand in the actual courts of heaven in the face of a God who is too pure to behold sin. All the limitations of it and the pictorial nature of it are telling you this is not how you get into heaven. This is a picture. This is a lesson. This is a symbol for the present age, as verse 9 says. These gifts and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They just deal with outward stuff, food, drink, washings, bodily regulations imposed for the time being. They cannot perfect the conscience, means, right, your conscience is your inner moral self-judgment. The writer here is not trying to get into the psychology of your conscience, because sometimes, you know, our consciences, our self-judgment is way askew, and we have a clear conscience when we really shouldn't, or we have a burdened conscience when we really shouldn't. We're assuming, for the sake of this argument here, that the conscience is accurate. When it comes to dealing with what's internal and what's moral, i.e. conscience, when it comes to dealing with what's internal and what's moral, you would be a fool to think that smoke and blood in a golden box qualified you to stand in glory. Brothers and sisters, I would urge you, not to be jealous of super ornate worship we just said a moment ago, but sometimes I think we don't see the value of the spiritual simplicity of New Covenant worship, of the bold access we have in Jesus Christ, who has torn the veil and thrown open the doors of heaven and welcomed us into places that not just would a priest have feared to tread, but which even the holiest priest of the old system was not qualified to stand in, because he just operated in pictures. We tend not to see the beauty of this spiritual simplicity and heavenly access, and we crave something or we miss something that's more tangible, right? Sometimes I think other Christians think as well, like, oh man, wouldn't you love to go back there? Wouldn't you love to see it? Or maybe talk to Aaron, interview that original high priest, right, and ask him, what was it like to see the Shekinah glory cloud over the tabernacle? What was it like to enter the Holy of Holies behind the curtain? What was it like to wear all those garments and handle all that gold and sprinkle all that blood and smell all that holy fire? I wish I'd been there. Tell me about it. And you know what Aaron would say? Are you kidding me? And first of all, the room was, dark and full of smoke. Second, it wasn't fun because I thought I might die. Third, it wasn't real. I mean, these pictures, of course, had a certain impact and a certain danger, but they were pictures. You know what Aaron would say to you, Christian believer of the New Covenant? Aaron would say, tell me what it's like. Tell me what it's like to have no more curtain by the grace of God. Tell me what it's like to finally understand all the symbolism was actually about Jesus. Tell me what it's like to not need an earthly mediator anymore who's invariably going to let you down. Tell me what it's like to have a heavenly high priest who still understands your earthly needs and who prays for you every single day. Tell me what it's like to know that your last sin offering ever is in the rearview mirror behind you. Tell me what it's like to gather for corporate worship and to start out under the grace and favor and shining face of God and not to have to try to get there through a bunch of rituals that don't inspire us with a lot of confidence anyway. Tell me what it's like to have the great treadmill, the great recurring problem of human sin finally dealt with instead of just wondering how long forgiveness is going to last this time. We might think the same about Moses. Oh, Moses, what was it like to hear God's voice at the burning bush or to see the smoke and fire and tempest on the mountain and to approach God up there or in the tent of meeting? Moses, I'm so envious that you got to see the parting of the Red Sea and all those other works of power. What was it like? And Moses, too, would say, are you kidding me? What's it like to be you? What's it like to live in an age of free-flowing mercy and of actual clear consciences and of the Spirit poured out richly on all God's people like I prayed for in Numbers 11? What's it like to be bold before God's face? What's it like to know the end of the story, know the name of your Savior? I'm one of those prophets who was puzzling over what his prophecies meant according to 1 Peter chapter 1. What's it like to see how it all comes together in the wisdom of God and to see his Son incarnate? An end to all the waiting and all the riddles. What's it like to live in an age of fulfillment and free access? What's it like to not have to keep wondering, did we get it right this time, so nobody dies? What's it like to be a new covenant believer whose heart is being transformed, to have the obedient love of God actually written inside of you and welling up within you? What's it like to have Jesus? I mean, of course, Moses literally now knows, of course, he's in heaven and has had conversations with Jesus, but if you could speak to a man under the old covenant, this is what it would sound like. And don't envy Jacob with his ladder up into heaven. It was a dream. It was a symbol. He didn't get to climb it. How he would love to live in a day when heaven and earth are actually connected by Jesus Christ. And on we could go. These repeated rituals and these symbolic pictures are not giving you the reality, but rather reminding you that the reality hasn't arrived yet, according to Hebrews 9. They're symbolic for the present age and the limitations thereof. They are reminders of why you need a priest like Jesus. Which brings us to verses 11 through 14. The earthly sanctuary's greater alternative. Now, pieces of this we've been exposed to already in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews does not divide up into tidy sections. And some of this we'll hear more of in the next chapter or two. But let's just walk step by step through verses 11 through 14 to make sure we understand the text as best we can as we have it. All right, verse 11. But when Christ appeared, I'm probably referring to his appearance on earth, though after finishing his work, of course, he appeared in heaven. The ascension of Jesus into heavenly dimensions of reality is required in verses 11 through 14. Jesus enters into that true holy place. He's appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. What good things? The good things of the new covenant. If you need a reminder, you can back up later and read Hebrews 8 or the passage it's quoting from Jeremiah 31, wherein God's people for 600 years longed for new covenant fulfillment. Longed for an actual immortal mediator and the real definitive forgiveness of sins and the transformation of hearts through the giving of the Spirit. A high priest of the good things that have come, the new covenant relationship. Then he entered through the greater and more perfect tent. Again, we're not saying that if you could enter into those heavenly dimensions, Christian believer, that you would see a tent, you know, with sea cow hides and scarlet yarn and all that stuff, right? We're saying that if you could get some handle on those higher realities, then you would perhaps see how all the language of tent and altar, etc., makes sense. You know, this is the best way we have of understanding the realities of the enthronement of God and the need for sacrifice. Like in our call to worship this morning, Isaiah, right? He sees a vision of God enthroned, and there's an altar. And you're thinking, why do they need to have an altar and keep a fire burning in heaven? It's the best way for Isaiah and for us to understand what's really happening, which is the righteousness of Christ, the acceptability of a sin-sacrificed Savior being applied to Isaiah. Looks like an altar. Similarly, Revelation 11, John's getting a glimpse behind the scenes, and it says the tabernacle in heaven was opened, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. And you're like, Ark of the Covenant? Was there another one? Because the earthly one probably got, you know, melted down or whatever. No, the realities corresponding to that. Revelation is a book full of symbolic language, so it shouldn't surprise you that it draws on Old Testament symbols. You want to know the reality of something like that? Look at Jeremiah 3. In the New Covenant, they're not going to need an Ark of the Covenant anymore. You won't need a golden box with fake cherubim accepting sprinkled blood to show you that where God meets earth, in order for there to be life and not death, there has to be a sacrifice for sins. You won't need all of this behind-the-curtain mystery where you only get to go once a year. Right? All of these things are now obsolete since Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. So he has ascended into heaven, into what you might call a quote-unquote tent, into the greater and more perfect version of what's represented by the tabernacle, into the very presence of God. He entered once for all. We'll hear that coming up a lot towards the end of chapter 9. Once for all, definitively, decisively. He's finished his work and will never need to do it again. So he ascends to heaven and enters into the presence of his Father, into those holy places. When it says by means of his own blood, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, what it means is he has been qualified to enter by a certain bloody sacrifice. Just as priests like Aaron were qualified to enter the most holy place when they carried a smoking censer in one hand and a bowl for blood sprinkling in the other. You needed blood to be qualified to go before a holy God who has always said, violations of my will, my perfect purpose, my white hot purity, violations result in death. And so symbolically, the blood of goats and calves was used in the Old Testament, but now blood opens the way for Jesus, qualifies the entrance into heavenly places for Jesus. Not the blood of an animal, but the blood of himself. We've heard a lot about Christ as priest, but now we're going to be hearing more and more about Christ as the sacrifice offered by the priest. He's both. And that's what the blood represents. It's not that blood is some kind of special, magical, superstitious material. Blood, in the Old Testament, represents death. Lifeblood is poured out. Blood has the life in it, as Leviticus says, because if you see blood on the outside of an animal, you can infer that that animal is dead. And so what Jesus is actually offering is not simply blood in the form of physical red blood cells, but he's offering himself, verse 14 says. His life. Not to mention his comfort, his dignity, his glory, but his life was offered up as a sacrifice in place of sinners. And so that blood, as verses 13 and 14 go on to say, will accomplish much more. They will in fact accomplish, verse 12 says, an eternal redemption. If this sacrifice is acceptable for anyone who appeals to it, anyone it was offered up for, if this sacrifice is offered in heavenly places by an imperishable priest, then there's never going to be the need for another redemption, another paying of a price to set someone free. Christ has the power to set you free from sin forever, believer, because his sacrifice is good for everyone and forever who will ever appeal to him. It's an eternal redemption. Verses 13 and 14 make the contrast again. The blood of bulls and goats, sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. That's where they burned up a sacrifice to make a portable purification system. Take the ashes of a dead sacrificed cow, mix it with water, and then you can go sprinkle people's mildewy houses and stuff. All that system, the blood, the incense, the sprinkled water, if all of that works for the purification of the flesh, if all of that can solve your ceremonial needs, how much more will the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of himself on the cross represented by blood, how much more will the offering up of Jesus purify your conscience? Inwardly, morally, deal with your unrighteousness so that you can be righteous. Purge away the guilt of your sin. Pay the debt, as Colossians 2 expresses it, that we accrued under the force of law. We can have a truly clean and pure conscience. We can have a clear self-judgment because we have a divine judgment on the basis of Jesus. We are acceptable with him in heavenly places. He offered himself up, verse 14 says, by the eternal Spirit. Some scholars think it's referring to Jesus' own divine nature. The language would allow that. And of course, the fact that Jesus is God is why the fact that one man's death can atone for the sins of millions. It is precious and powerful for the Son of God to have died. But it's also possible that the text is referring to the Holy Spirit, which anointed Jesus and empowered him for his work, as Isaiah prophesied. Either way, Jesus Christ was performing the will of God, and his work has divine dimensions to it. He is able to save to the uttermost everyone who calls on him, everyone who depends on him, as we follow behind him into those heavenly places. So, where is your conscience, as Hebrews 9 puts it? What is the status of your purity versus defilement in an inward and moral sense? Are you qualified to appear in those sapphire courts of a heavenly place that you can not really conceptualize, but in which is beauty and life? I would ask you to consider, as you look at not just the Old Testament system, right, with 1,500 years and untold gallons of blood and dead animals and burnt meat and high priests sprinkling. Not only that, that was a huge deal. But then consider the reality with which Christ replaces it, right? God the Son, the eternally beloved one of his Father, God the outspoken Word, the communication of the divine to the human, he comes in the flesh. He takes on himself the burdens of the law. He accepts the penalties for the violations of the will of God. He goes to the cross. He becomes a sacrifice, a source of blood for the people he's standing in for. And then he ascends into heavenly places to be busy from there on, busy not offering a new sacrifice, he gets to sit down in that sense, but praying for you perpetually, making an argument on the basis of his blood that this person and this person and this person who trusts me, they are redeemed and their conscience is clean. Understand the magnitude of all this? It should tell you something about the magnitude of your problem, sinner. That it took the centuries of preparation and the elaborate pictures, but finally, the divine death, finally, the acceptance of a priesthood and a role as a bloody sacrifice by Jesus Christ to restore you to God and to welcome you past the keep-out signs of flaming cherubim. Understand then the gravity of your own sin, which necessitates this kind of a redemption. But also note the uniqueness of the solution that God has provided. Sometimes we look at the claims of the Christian gospel, and if you're not entirely convinced of them, we treat it like merchandise. We're considering, oh, yeah, I don't know if we like this one. We're going to shop around a little bit. You understand that according to the Word of God, the living God has provided you something powerful and profoundly unique. Has provided you spiritual privileges and good things and a new covenant, has provided you access into heavenly places where you have an anchor of the soul and you will one day follow, has made you acceptable to this true and living God. As we heard in chapter 2, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We must not be indifferent towards Christ. We must not be bored with Christ. We must not explore alternatives to Christ. No, I would tell you this. If you haven't professed your faith in him, or if you're a covenant child who's been raised hearing about Jesus Christ, you need to commit yourself to Christ. Put your faith in him. Take him at his word. Trust in the power of his work, that it is sufficient forever to open the doors of heaven to you, sinner. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Declare yourself his. No one else in the world has offered to bear the brunt of your sin under the scrutiny of the divine. Scrutiny so severe that when God deals with it, the earth shudders and the sky goes dark, and a death beyond the kind of death you know is tasted by Christ. Even if someone were willing to stand in for you like him, no one could even handle it. No one would certainly return from it as he does on the third day, vindicated and alive forevermore. No one can save you like this Jesus can, and save millions of others over thousands of years, welcoming them into an eternal redemption and heavenly holy places. You don't receive all this by performing the labors of Hercules or making new resolutions. You receive all this by trusting Jesus to be the very priest he says he is, to be your Savior. As he says in John 6, when people asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We've considered the earthly sanctuary's symbolic setup, repeated rituals, and greater alternative in Christ, who has passed through the more perfect tent, ascended into heavenly places in the strength of a perfect sacrifice for sinners. Yes, now we can be nearer, my God, to thee. Not just because we're about to die and then face judgment, as Hebrews will warn us, but because Jesus Christ has settled the matter and gone on before us. And we can approach the living God, lifting our souls up into heavenly places, speaking to him freely as children, and congregating with his people to worship in spirit and truth. We can do that, not with dread, but with great joy and confidence that we are accepted forever in the place that really counts. Thanks be to Christ in whom we trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so great a salvation and so great a Savior. For truly there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin or unlock that gate of heaven that we might go in. Lord, renew our faith in this Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.